Those were all songs that Elle loved to sing. We couldn't include them all. She liked "Let It Go" by from the Frozen movie. We didn't think that should be included, but she loved to sing. I wanted to read a passage of scripture that I want us to consider today that I trust will address some of the questions that are on our hearts and that will meet some of the needs that we are all feeling right now. It's a verse from Job in the first chapter, where Job said after round one of his trials, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I thought of this verse because it reminds me of Elle. God gave her as a good gift to this family. The Lord gives. And like all the Lord's gifts, there were joys and delights associated with this one. Elle, as most of you know, was only 3 years old, but her personality was demonstrated repeatedly even at a young age. I'm told that she loved to sing around the household and dance as well. Sometimes Zach and Allie would have to quiet her in her singing just so the family could have normal conversations. She was irrepressible in her love for singing. She loved to dance to the accompaniment of music. If there was no music to accompany her, she would make her own and dance to that. Delightful little girl. She was quite affectionate as well. There was a routine that they followed several times at the dinner table where Elle would get up and go around to each person, kiss them, hug them, and tell them that she loved them. Zach is sure she did that just to avoid eating the food that she was supposed to eat. But nonetheless, those expressions of affection were real. They would have to limit her to two laps around the table to get her back in her place where she would then finish her meal. It was a risky thing to take a nap in a public space, not behind a locked bedroom door, because if Elle saw a napping family member, she saw that as an invitation to go plant a very loud kiss on that family member, which would then, of course, awaken them, foiling their plans for a nap, undoubtedly, then to pursue some adventure and fun with Elle. She loved speed, I'm told. She had one of those Ziggles. I actually had to Google a Ziggle. I didn't know what a Ziggle was. It's a little scooter that kind of wobbles back and forth a little bit. And if you've ever been to Zach and Allie's house, there's a hill on the street right by their house. And she loved to start at the top of that hill and fly down the hill at great speed, such a speed that frightened her parents for her safety. She lived life large in spite of her 3 years. I was noticing on the slideshow that played before the service began several of the pictures where Elle was obviously the center of attention. There was one in particular where the whole family was seated there, and every head and every eye was turned to look at Elle. I don't know if she had just said something or done something that caught their attention, but I understand that she was not unfamiliar with being the center of attention and rather enjoyed that place in her family. And it looks like she had the spunk and the personality to command such attention. She lived life large. Zach was telling me that at one point in their medical trials, one of the medical personnel brought out one of those little rubber mallets that they use to test your reflexes. And Elle didn't much like that rubber mallet, and so she demanded, "Leave me alone." Cooper, her youngest brother, recently reflected of his sister, "I miss her fussing at me." She was indeed a precious gift to us all, especially to her family. But God has now taken that gift from us. And our hearts cry out with all sufferers everywhere, "Why, O Lord, have you done so? Why did you give her?" I was also told by Zach and Allie that they thought they were done having children at number three with Cooper. And Elle was an unexpected blessing. God clearly gave this daughter. Why now has he taken her away at such a young age, such a delightful little girl? I want us to look at Job, because Job gets as close as anywhere I know in the Bible to wrestling with the why question. Sufferers for millennia have looked to his story and have found comfort. And so I want us to look at it today and just do a quick survey of this book. And I find three truths that dominate here. There is meaning in suffering. There is an explanation for suffering. And third, there is a reward for suffering. So let's consider those three briefly this morning. There's meaning. The readers of the book are told up front something that Job never learns concerning the meaning of his trials. Satan, whose name means the accuser, came before God's presence with an accusation. And his accusation was cruel, designed to bring pain and hurt to the heart of God. He said, "God, Job is just a mercenary. Yeah, he serves you. Yeah, he's faithful, but he's doing it because look at the wages you pay him. Who wouldn't do it for those wages? He's a prosperous man. He was the richest man in his whole region. He had 10 children. Children were seen as a great blessing in that day. The more you had, the more blessed you were. And what's more, the children were able to live independently of their parents. Again, something unusual. They each had their own homes, and they had enough money to feast every single day of the week, the seven brothers rotating days, and the three sisters would be invited to join them for that feast. Job was a man of great, who commanded great respect, who had great wealth and influence. And Satan was really saying to God, "God, your grand experiment to get these humans to have a relationship with you is a failure. You're going to have to buy each one of them off if you want them to love you. And that's the only way it's going to happen." So that's the scene that takes place, of which Job is ignorant. And so God agrees to Satan's wager. Satan says to God, "God, allow me to strike him and to take away all this stuff you've given him, and we'll see how long he serves you. And so God did. Verse 12, behold, God says, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. There are a couple things that are taught there that are very significant and that apply to our situation today. First, it is Satan, not God, who brought the destruction. Who is the author of such awful things as brain tumors in three-year-olds? It's not God. He didn't create such evil destruction as that. Those things come from the evil one. But notice, too, that we do not live in a dualism world where there is a power for good and a power for evil, and they are duking it out, and it's uncertain which one is going to win that battle. No, there's no dualism here. God sets limits for evil. He establishes boundaries. He said, this far you can go and no further. And how does God know what boundary to set? He does so out of love for his children. As we're going to see, as this book develops and the story develops, all of these efforts only serve to prove God's point, to bless Job, and to defeat the evil one. That's always the way God uses evil. He permits it. He has permitted this evil thing to happen to El. He's not the author of it, but he has permitted it. He has set the boundary, and he will use it according to his wisdom and for his good. So Job was struck by the evil hand of Satan, and what a mighty blow it was. In one day, he lost all of his property. All 10 children died all at once. And that's when Job responded in worship with the verse we read earlier. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Round one went to God. Satan lost. Job did not deny God. He continued to worship God in the midst of his misery. The point I want to make now, before we move to our next one, is that there was meaning in Job's suffering, though he knew it not. We're in the same place, aren't we? We do not know the meaning of El's death. But we are assured by God there is meaning that is far beyond what we may imagine it to be. That was the case for Job. The host of heaven were looking on. The glory of God was at stake in the case of Job. There was far more meaning here than he could even have imagined possible. The same is true for us. We do not live in a universe of nihilism and meaninglessness, because it is a universe where Jesus is on the throne and everything has meaning, and he does not waste the sufferings of his people. We have salted the carpets of this room with our tears today, and every single one is precious to our God. He does not waste his children's suffering. So there's meaning in suffering. There is explanation for suffering. After many chapters of dialogue and argument between Job and his friends, God shows up. It's what Job had wanted. And he shows up in a storm. I was reminded by Zach and Allie that on Tuesday morning, when El passed from this life to the next, a storm was moving through Birmingham at that precise time. And when God showed up in the book of Job, he is accompanied by a storm, a whirlwind is how it's translated in the English Standard Version. And a storm in the Bible is a symbol of the judgment of God. God is angry when he shows up to talk to Job. What is the object of his wrath? Job's three friends are sure they know the answer to that question. God is angry at Job, and he's going to vindicate our arguments all along now and prove us correct. Boy, did they ever miss that. God wasn't angry at Job. That becomes crystal clear throughout the book. In spite of the fact, let me point out, that Job did some complaining in this book, didn't he? He cursed the day of his birth. He lamented long and loud. He screamed his rage at this situation. But God was not angry at Job. Why not? Because, and this is the crucial point, because Job cried and complained to God, not to others about God. The sufferings, the immense sufferings he went through drew him closer to God rather than driving him away from God. So God permits his children to do such things, to bring our hearts to him, to bring our questions to him. We do so in prayer. And so God is not angry at Job. I'll tell you who he's angry at. He's angry at two things. He's angry at the brokenness of this world, so different than the way he intended it to be. Jesus shows us that repeatedly. We're going to look at one of those as we close in just a few minutes. He was angry at the brokenness of this world. He was angry at Job's three friends. They had given the wrong explanation for Job's suffering. You remember what their explanation was? Eliphaz said it like this: "Hardship does not spring from the soil, nor does trouble sprout from the ground." In other words, what he's saying is, you know, Job, there is a cause and effect relationship here between your sufferings and your life. It is your sin that is the cause of this effect of your sufferings. And God says, oh no. You're wrong. Unless Job prays for your forgiveness, he says at the end of the book, you're going to have to answer to me for this. You're so wrong, God says. I want to encourage this family, and all of us really at this time, that this is one of Satan's common lies. The reason you suffer is because you're bad. God says, no, that is not true. You see, it is an evil lie, because it takes something that is partially true and it causes us to completely miss the gospel. What is the whole truth? I mean, well, the partial truth in that is that, and Satan knows this, that's why this lie is so effective. We are all desperately broken sinners. And so when he accuses us of sin, he's right. We are guilty of it. We all are. But you see, to take the next step and say this bad thing is happening to you because of that puts it all on us and forgets Jesus. And it forgets the good news of the gospel. What is the good news of the gospel? The good news of the gospel is, yes, we deserve judgment. We do. We deserve worse than the death of a 3-year-old precious child. We do. All of us deserves worse than that. That's true. But praise God, the truth of the gospel is that Jesus has taken what we deserve and he gives us the blessing that he deserves. So I just want to encourage this family to answer Satan's lies with gospel truth. Satan, you're right. I deserve worse than this. But Satan, you are so wrong. Because I get the blessing that Jesus deserves because he has taken the curse that I deserve. And that's where I stand. If you don't like it, Satan, you take it up with God. It was his idea and not mine. I'm simply enjoying the gift. Still, our hearts long for an explanation. And God shows up to give that explanation. He shows up in anger, not at Job, but at all this brokenness around him. And what explanation does God give? Well, you've probably read these chapters before and noted that God never explains to Job what the reader knows. That scene we described earlier. God doesn't say to Job, Job, okay, cool your jets. You know, you see there was this scene in heaven where Satan appeared and he said this accusation and we had this this whole discussion and then, you know, I gave him permission but it's going to be okay at the end. I'm going to restore to you double everything that you lost. And what's more, for millennia, millions of people are going to read your story and find comfort. So Job, just cool it. It'll be okay. God never says that. It's true. That's exactly what the truth is, but God never explained that to Job. If he had, it would have played right into Satan's hands, right? That was Satan's case. You know, God, you give him all this stuff. Here, if you give him an explanation, then and tell him that, yeah, Job, just hang on and I'll restore all this stuff to you and bring such good out of this, then, you know, in a sense, Satan wins. So God never gave that explanation. What does he give? He gives a test to Job filled with many questions, all of which have the same point. God is God, Job. You are not. Let God be God. Let me run this world. Job, let me run your life. I know things you can never know. I have wisdom that you have no idea about. Job, you're going to have to trust me in this. If you knew everything I knew, Job, you would. But you don't know everything I know, so you'll just have to trust me here. I like the way Tim Keller words this. He says, God gives us what we would have asked for if we had known everything he knows. So Job is invited to trust God. We today are invited to trust God in the midst of inexplicable horror that has happened to us. How do we know that God's heart toward us is good? We know it again through Jesus. God says, look, if you doubt my goodness toward you, remember, at great cost to myself, I sacrificed my son for you, that you might live with me and have life forever with me. What's the alternative to trusting God? The alternative to trusting God is you become just as evil as Satan. If you undertake to overthrow God and say, God, I know better how to run my life than you do. I want to trust myself. That's exactly the error Satan fell into, and it leads to destruction. So we give up control of our lives to God and say, God, you know things I don't know. Your heart toward me is good. That's all the explanation you're going to give me, but God, it is enough. Help me to trust you. There's meaning, there's an explanation, finally there is reward. The end of the book describes the restoration of Job's fortunes, double what he had before. You know, some commentators cynically think this ending was added later just to make it a feel-good story. I don't think so. The Bible many times promises to us the good outcome, the everlasting joy of walking with our God. So I want, just in closing here, to mention some of the rewards that God promises to us all. These are real. These are true. Number one, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. On Tuesday night, shortly after 1 a.m., Elle Campbell left her material body and was welcomed into the presence of God. She has seen Jesus. None of us in this room has seen Jesus. And as John, the apostle, tells us, to see him is to be like him. She has completed that road to sanctification far sooner than anyone of the rest of us who are left. And she's now in the presence of Jesus. And it is a presence described as everlasting joy. It's going to go quickly for Elle. Do you remember how when you were younger and you had summer vacation, and it seemed to go by so fast? You know, school was out, and you had the long summer ahead of you, and you were like, oh, summer is here. This is going to be great. And you turned around twice, and it was August, and you had to start school again. Where did the time go? Because when you're facing a summer of childish delights and joys, time passes quickly. Well, Elle's delights now are a million times better than that. And she's going to turn around twice, and she's going to see Zach and Allie, her mommy and her daddy, her cousins, her brothers, her sister. And she's going to say, so soon? Are you here so soon? Come into these joys. You won't believe what this is going to be like. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I like the way John Piper said it in a letter that Zach and Allie sent to me yesterday. He wrote a letter to a woman whose son was stillborn. And let me quote you what he said. I'm going to change the pronoun from the masculine to the feminine because these words apply to Elle. Describing when you will see Elle next. But you will know her. God will see to that, and she you. And she will thank you for giving her life. She will thank you for enduring the loss that she might have the reward sooner. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Number two, this death has left scars upon us all. There's a gaping wound now. The wounds will heal, the pain will lessen in time. But the scars will be there forever. There will always be a hole in our hearts for Elle, especially those who loved her and knew her best. But you see, the story of Job is one of triumph, even through these scars. The scars are redeemed. They become like the wounds of Jesus, which are visible even in his resurrected body. They become stories of God's redemption. God will use the sufferings you're going through now to do that good work. And I don't know how that's going to work. I don't know how it's going to work. You don't either. You don't need to. I don't need to, because God does. He will use it for his good purposes in your life. That's what he did with Job. What Satan intended for evil, God ended up using to deepen Job's. Satan's case was, Job loves you, God, because you give him all this stuff. And at the end of the day, what was the result? Job loved God more, not less. God will use these scars to good effect in your lives. And then finally, this promise from 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Elle will one day have the body you've always wanted for her. I don't know if it's going to be a 20-year-old body, a 30-year-old body. I don't know. But she'll have a body, a flesh and blood body like that of Jesus. God promises it. And it will be a body that will live forever. It will be a body that will never, ever again live under the threat of a brain tumor or any other malady for that matter. It will be an immortal body like that of Jesus. You'll have one too because of the mercy of Jesus. And there will be that sweet reunion for an eternity. In comparison to this life will seem like a blip on the radar screen. And your little girl will be able to sing and dance her way through eternity. That spunk that you have noticed in her will be sanctified, and it'll be beautiful. That strong will, you're not going to have to go through the teenage years of a strong will that is unsanctified or in the process of being sanctified. That little strong will of Elle's is sanctified completely already because she's seen Jesus. The last word Elle ever spoke was spoken when she went to the hospital with her first hemorrhage. She had been diagnosed. She had been sent home after a spell in the hospital, and her tumor hemorrhaged. And she was returned quickly to the hospital, and the medical people were putting a mask on her for oxygen, and she didn't want it. And her last word was the word, no. I like her instincts. I say no too. I say no to such terrible things as cancer, to a world where things, medical interventions like that are even necessary. But you know what? My no is like Elle's. It doesn't have any power. The mask was put on her over her objections. Cancer comes to 3-year-old girls over my objections too. But there is a no that is far stronger than my no or Elle's no. It is the no of Jesus. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus shouts to Satan, no. I tell you, no, this shall not stand. I will not let death have the last word. Death will be the last enemy. It will be defeated. And there was a storm at Jesus' death. Remember that storm that came when Elle passed? Remember that storm that came when God showed up with Job? There was a storm at Jesus' death. The noonday sun was darkened. The tombs, there was an earthquake. The tombs were cracked open. there was a storm, and you see what we read in that storm is the coming of God, who shouts to our hearts and ears, no, death shall not stand. And when God says no, it has power. So where do we go from here? Well, just one last word to you. Jesus taught that we all live forever, ever, in a place of either torment or in a place of everlasting joy with Him. And He invites any who want to come to that place of everlasting joy. You know what you have to do to come with Him in that place? You have to let God be God. You have to stop trusting yourself. And you have to trust Him. Say, God, even though you don't I don't understand everything about you, I do understand that you love me through Jesus. And I want to give my life to you, and I want to walk with you. Maybe that's the meaning of Elle's death. Maybe right here today, that's the meaning for you. Let's pray to the Lord now. Oh God, thank you for your no to sin and death and alienation, and your yes to life and everlasting joy and immortality and resurrected bodies and perfected sanctification and for fellowship with you and with one another. Forever. We ask, O God, that you would help us during these hours, days, months, even years of grief. Help us to grieve honestly, but with the hope of the gospel deep in our hearts. And we ask that you would receive the glory in all of these things, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.